Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host. We're continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, welcome. And I look forward to the continuing study. This has been a long study. It must have been important, huh?
Yes, and we're almost 1/6 of the way through, so there's a little more to come, in other words. Yes. And for those of you who are saying, well, I just don't know if I'm going to be able to stay here for all of it, okay, we'll save time. Yes, you can trust God's Word, the Bible. So isn't that nice? One of the nice things to remember about the Bible, it was not, you know, formed by committee. Therefore, it eventually got done. And it also is accurate. See, if you had done it the modern way, it not only would not be finished today, it also would have been chock full of error. And I think that's actually one of the problems people have, is we're so used to not thinking in terms of God's Word as being God's Word. We think of it as a publication. And then we tend to judge it by our own set of standards. And we're so accustomed to having organizations send things out that, you know, has either got typos or just plain errors in it. And you have to realize that the people who were even making the copies in the early manuscripts observed and recognized that what they were handling was holy and special, separated. It was God's Word. And so the levels of protection and accuracy, things they were doing to make sure that every copy was a valid copy, is absolutely amazing. I don't know that we could accomplish the same thing today if we were doing nothing more than increasing the number of copies we were sending to the printer. we could not get that level of control. And this was being done by hand. You know, it's amazing. So think of it this way. What's more valuable if you were going to go buy something? If you knew that it had come off an assembly line, totally machined, or if you knew that an artisan, somebody who was a real artist, had done this by hand, which would you pay more for? Which would have the higher value? That was not a rhetorical question, Brother Jim. So,
you got to give me a chance to answer then.
I should take a breath every now and then. Okay.
No, don't do that. You'd change. if the master's hand is on it, it becomes more valuable. And I think of that illustration that we've heard from the pulpit where the master's hand can pick up a violin and make it sound so fabulous. But in the hands of a novice, it sounds like a screeching cat.
This is the truth. That's when you learn what novice stands for. It's code word for screeching cat, yes. It must have been an old Indian name somewhere. They're Screeching Cat. Who knows? And I can say that because I actually have a higher percentage than Elizabeth Warren when it comes to being Indian. There's my second balance for you. Boom, boom. But no, it's a simple matter that we, I think, tend to not believe the Bible because, A, we're not taught the truths of how we got God's Word. What we're usually told is believe it. Just believe it. Trust me on this one. You know, and you know that might be fine if you're a brand new Christian and you just need to be put at ease that yes, I can trust this. But that's about as long as it should hold. After that, you should have an expectation that Christian leaders will spend the time to teach and share. This is why we can believe the Bible. First of all, obviously it is God's Word, but begin to learn the history of how we got it. That is powerful in and of itself and quite assuring. It gives you this sense of security that says it's okay. This book wasn't by accident. And I think it's sad because, you know, we make wrong assumptions we get confronted by somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, and they say, well, you know, it was man-made. It's got all those errors in the copies and stuff like this. And we don't argue the point. And the reason we don't argue the point is because we don't know the answer. And we don't want to get caught up in that. And the reality is, why not flip the table for a moment and say, do you know how we got it? Because they don't. They're just, you know, parroting what they heard somebody else say. Mm-hmm. Don't be guilty of being parrot. You know, what God's word says is, you know, for us to, you know, to look for answers, to not be afraid to ask the questions. In fact, what the Bible says is for us to be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. And so if God's word has given you the peace and the confidence and the joy to face tomorrow and to face today, then obviously one of the things you should do is know why. How did I get this book? Where? And I don't mean Amazon. I mean, how did I get this book? Where? How did it ever come together? 66 incredible books brought together. And when we refer to the canon of Scripture of the Bible, that's what we're referring to, is this bringing together. When you handle the Bible, you're handling a library from God. It's quite amazing. And so many wonderful things to learn. And, you know, I'm hesitant to even bring up the virus, since I'm sure people are getting rather tired of even hearing about it. So instead of bringing up the virus, what I will do is just bring up, you can trust God. And we can care about each other as believers, and we should be checking on each other at this time especially. But frankly, that's something we should be doing at all times. If you know somebody who is shut in or somebody you haven't talked to recently, make the effort. You know, some churches have already kowtowed to, you know, secular authorities and have, you know, canceled their services and are afraid to go out in public. You know, if people are not afraid to come out of the closet, Christians shouldn't be afraid to come out of the building. Come on now. So why not? Let me see. Can I make anything more politically incorrect? Let me work on that. So my point being, why not make a point? You know, if you were going to go to Bible study this weekend, chances are your group would come together, you would greet each other, you would maybe sing some songs together. At the very least, you would share prayer requests of things you're concerned about, and you'd get into God's Word. So let me ask you, while everybody seems to be staying at home at this point, is there some reason you cannot email, text, get on the phone, and just say, just following up, want to make sure you're all right, you know, just, you know, want to, you know, just pretend that you're having Bible study, you're just going to use a different piece of technology, right? Instead of sitting there waiting to be entertained, pick up the phone, you know, send a text, send a message, and just let them know that, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you today. And have a prayer, Pastor, for that person. Why not? Yes, sir.
Pastor, you've made me think of something, and you know I don't
I am so
to
sorry.
Think too hard. What do you think the chances are that events like this, I don't know if we call it an epidemic, a pandemic, a disease spread, how possible is it that if it weren't for catastrophic events, hurricanes, mm-hmm. tornadoes, illnesses, now I remember, you know, diphtheria, I remember polio. When you and I were growing up, polio was the big epidemic. You remember? And
oh, yeah.
I just wonder, are these events an opportunity that God gives us to reflect our Christianity? In other words, we're being tested. Do you really believe what you've read? Is the Bible accurate? And if it is, how do my people show that they are getting the message? It's by being kind to one another, reaching out to one another. And I think this is an opportunity, just like, you know, a natural, they call it a natural disaster when a hurricane blows through. But isn't this when God's people emerge and begin to show the love of Christ and even sometimes risking peril for themselves and their family? You know, if a firefighter goes out to fight a fire, we think of, oh, how brave he is, or he put himself in harm's way. We kind of forget about the family waiting at home that depends on this man, this woman, who they need the paycheck. They've got little ones that love them, and they're So I think during times like this, we should really kind of just look up and say, Father, what are we up to here? Are we doing what you've asked us to do? Isn't that interesting?
It is. It is. I'm reminded from the general epistles in the Bible that, you know, every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights, who's, there's no variable, there's no shadow of turning. It's who he is. When I hear people saying, say, why would God let this happen? Why does God have this happen? I'm always going back and reminding people that God does not bring evil into our lives. God, all he has to do is just back up and, you know, evil be out there. The truth of the matter is sin comes from the father of lies. That's Satan. Sin, when it's finished, it brings forth death. So if you look at a pandemic, you're not looking at this is from God. You're looking at this is from the devil. And, you know, you say, well, then why has it happened to us? Why shouldn't it happen to us? Aren't we still here on this earth? You know, we deploy troops to an area. Aren't those troops being exposed to whatever's in that area? Well, guess what? When you accepted Christ, you've been granted eternal security. You will be with him. You will be blessed by him. But right now you're a deployed force. You're still down here on earth taking care of the wages and the battles of sin.
Yeah.
So, you know, don't be surprised if every now and then we need a MASH unit. We call that the church around here. You know, where you got to get, you know, repatched up, re-strengthened, refreshed, and then back to the battle. And so, you know, that's how I look at this stuff. When I see something like a pandemic or even worse, the bureaucracy where people are jockeying for power and money to try to take advantage of the situation, you know, that irritates me far more than the pandemic does, especially when you realize that in the United States alone, this year, more people will die from, you know, a bee sting or a wasp sting than will die of this pandemic. And so, I mean, bearing that in mind, I'm not minimizing it, but I'm saying have a touch of reality. You know, does it bother anybody except me that we're being told you need to wash your hands? Excuse me, what, weren't you taught that growing up as a child? Has our Tide Pod generation been so lacked basic instruction that they don't know wash your hands, brush your teeth? Come on. You know, don't go blaming God if we're not taking care of ourselves. We dabble and push the envelope of sin every day and we wonder when something happens against our bodies? No, I'm not going to be surprised by that. I'm going to be surprised it doesn't come sooner. But, yes, do good controls. Practice good health. But also, don't walk walking around blaming God for things that we should be taking care of. We need to be ministering to the body of Christ. We need to be showing the world we're not frightened. Because if we are, what we're saying is, I don't trust God. That's simple. That you may think that's oversimplified and you might start giving, well, but it's not really saying that, what I really believe. No, if you're living in fear and he's saying, fear not, you know, then who's being obedient? Because God does tell us, fear not. So you can't fear without being disobedient. Just understand that. And can I trust God's word? Yes. And right after Jim opens us in prayer, we're going to jump in, recap a little bit of what we covered last week, and then get into the meat of this week. Because we need to have the confidence and assurance when we're walking through valleys, which is basically what's going on right now internationally. So as we're walking through these valleys, we need to know, take God's word along with you. You can trust it. No mistake about it. Brother Jim, would you be kind enough to open us in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend together and study and learn your word. I ask you to pour more of you into us, Lord. When we remember scripture, and in early times, they wore scripture on their head, on their forehead. They would have scripture. How important is remembering scripture if this is the way you taught us? Father, when we look up and know that you are God, that's following your instructions. You said, stop, be still, look up, and know that I am God. It is such a reassuring, comforting feeling, Father, to know that you never take your hand off us. You promised us, I will never forsake you. Lord God, thank you. I pray for those, Father, that are suffering today. I pray that that you would comfort them and that there would be an end to this spread of this flu soon, and that we would emerge as Christians that have been obedient to your word, and that we go out and comfort those that need us. And as the pastor said, simply a smile, a comforting word, a phone call. Father, you've given us, you don't ask us to do anything that you don't enable us to be able to do. And you've given us so many ways to reach out to people. May we use it for good, to encourage and to just bring scripture to these people that don't know you. Because when they read it, it comes over them. Your word does not return empty. So, Father, help us to be a blessing to those around us. We love you, and we look forward to this study of how your word became a published document and how each of the 66 books is a library that we can turn to for comfort, for wisdom, for guidance. We love you, Father, and we look forward to what you'll say today as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. Last week we had talked some more about John Wycliffe. By the way, you'll hear his pronunciation two ways, Wycliffe and Wycliffe. And I think Wycliffe is more of like the American English translation or pronunciation. So some of the references I've seen that are a little bit older, the pronunciation comes across as Wycliffe. So if you should run into him, which won't be an easy thing since he passed away in 1384, but if you do, probably appreciate to pronounce his name correctly. Bold is, when I think of Wycliffe, I think of the word bold. He translated and he taught God's word, and he did it with such an incredible boldness. By the way, he lived from 1330 to 1384. This is one of those people that, like we said before, you know, if you speak of the Reformation, people think of usually just one name, Martin Luther. And there's a host of names before he ever even comes on the scene that had they not been there, Martin Luther really would not have been able to do what he accomplished. So I'm not slighting what he did. I'm just saying there was a foundation there we tend to neglect. We need to know about these people. Why? Because we're Christians, and these are our ancestors spiritually who have done incredible things. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, where he speaks of, you know, we have this great cloud of witnesses, and they're talking about Old New Testament. And I'm sitting here telling you, I said, you know, that cloud or crowd of witnesses has continued to grow. And I think we'd have to put John Wycliffe in that group, because in a time when, believe it or not, translating God's word into your language, that was actually against the law. And you could be tortured and persecuted and put to death for such a thing. And that's on a good day. So Wycliffe definitely was on the front line, so to speak. There's also another man, John Colet, and he goes out and he visits this great church in Florence, Italy, pastored by a man whose name is Savannah Roland. And I'm recapping some things from last week, so if it seems like I'm just not really stopping, that's the reason why I'm just getting you up to speed from last week. But Savannah Roland was a very interesting individual, and unlike many of the churches of his day, his place was packed out. In fact, when John Colet went to visit, he couldn't initially get into the building because of the crowds of people around the building trying to get inside. Now, we all know that's very commonplace for churches today. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but I remember years ago when I was still working in government, they had me for a meeting over in Atlanta, Georgia. And actually, I thought it was sort of great because I was going to have to stay the weekend. And so Sunday morning, I got ready and left the hotel and went downtown because at the time that's where the church was located, because I wanted to visit Charles Stanley's church, First Baptist at the time. And I drove around. I found the church. What I couldn't find is where are you supposed to park? And so finally I had made these circles around the area enough times that I actually got pulled over by an Atlanta policeman wanting to know what I was up to, that I'd just been, you know, like circling the area like that. And I explained to him, and the man actually started to laugh at me. And I said, what's the joke? He says, nobody tries to come to First Baptist Atlanta at this close to start time. No, you got to be here more than an hour ago if you plan to get a parking space. You know, everybody knows that in town, that, you know, because of the crowd. And I thought, wow, what a neat testimony for a church. And, you know, our church here in Houston experiences the same thing. Churches across America that are being loyal to Scripture tend to draw a crowd. So what was Savannah Roland doing at a time when people did not read God's word in their language? They read it in High Latin, and all the people sat out there not understanding a word that was being said, just listening to how pretty it was. It must be holy. Listen, I don't understand a thing. Savannah Roland was up there and just reading God's word in the language of his people, his congregation. So they could, for the first time probably in their lives, hear what God really had to say to them. And it was overwhelming them, and people making decisions, and people were just in lines trying to get inside the building to hear this. John Collette was so stunned by that, the idea of having more people outside than inside, that he realizes that he's got to do something with this knowledge. So he goes back to Oxford University there in England. He goes to the chapel on the campus, and he gets up and he reads the epistles of Paul in the Greek and translates them into English. So he's not preaching in the normal sense. He's not teaching Bible study lessons. He's just, here's the Greek, here it is in English. And as he does that, within a month's time, the chapel can't handle the crowds of students who are trying to get in. So he realizes he needs a bigger place. By the way, let's not forget John 12:32. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That's the promise of Jesus. So it's his word, God's word. Read it out there, proclaim it, he'll draw the crowd, is basically what we're saying. John Collette goes into London. He goes to St. Paul's Cathedral, which has a capacity to seat about 3,500 people. He does the same thing. He just gets up and reads. And within 6 months' time, the 3,500 is capacity, but there's another 20,000 people outside just trying to get in. That should give us a clue that people are hungering to hear God's word, and they want to understand it. They want it in their language. Another man by the name of Erasmus, sometimes called Erasmus of Rotterdam, it simply refers to the area where he came from. He was a Dutch philosopher, a Christian scholar, considered one of the greatest scholars of the Renaissance, Northern Renaissance. He's determined that he had to master this language. He wanted to know the Greek and the Hebrew because he felt the urgency to get God's word out when he hears about these things. By the way, he's one of the last people that can be considered as knowing everything. And what they're referring to is he's probably the last man on earth to have read everything that was in print. Now with the proliferation of printers and technologies and the internet, there's just so much material out there. You know, you can study a lot, but you're probably going to have to specialize in one field. But Erasmus was able to read everything that was available at his time in life. Now, he believes that we need to get the Bible printed in Greek in order to get it into English and all the other languages. So why bring it into Greek or into Hebrew? Because those will be the baseline texts that now anybody who can translate it into there. So that's what he's trying to do. He knows that the Latin text has been corrupted. He wants to get the documents that are without corruption, so without errors in it. So that's what we can do. Whether it's giving the English-speaking people the English copies or whether you're going to Germany or Russia or Italy, people should be able to hear what God says in his word. That's really where we broke off last week with Erasmus sharing the fact that this is what needs to happen. Now, he expresses this to some of his more intellectual friends, the scholars that could do this kind of work. And when he does, they tell him that, well, you may do it, but you're not going to do it here in England. And the reason being that in England at the time, translating God's word into English would have gotten you prosecuted, tortured, or put to death, burned at the stake usually. That is what was going on. And so, tell me, Jim, is that the kind of thing that stops God's people moving forward when they're told, no, you can't do it, it's against the law?
Absolutely not. You know, you made me think of something. I remember having this thought. When you're talking about him reading everything that was available at that time, have you ever had this feeling? Because I remember having this feeling. I do not remember if it was Texas history or American history when I was growing up, and I thought, how unfair for us to have to study history in these modern times, because so much has happened that we have to learn. If we had been born 100 years earlier, we wouldn't have had as big, because back then, to me, it was a burden. It wasn't interesting like it is now. And I am here to tell you that this would have bored me to tears to go back and study history. But now, as I look at this and I'm thinking, I just took things for granted. You never questioned the Bible. You know, I remember asking you this, 20 years ago? I asked you, I said, so how did this get compiled? How did this, and it just occurred to me. I don't know why it occurred to me.
Yeah.
And you didn't answer me directly. I remember that just like it was yesterday. You said, look into this. And you told me about how the canon together, and you made me go and look. And it reminds me of the way my mother used to teach me also. It was a very effective way of teaching me. She wouldn't answer me. She'd say, well, go to the, read that part in the history book and tell me. And she made me answer my own question. But I remember going back and thinking how unfair history was, because so much had happened by the time I got on the planet. I didn't have the advantage of just 100 years earlier. I could have maybe managed that much history, but now you're making me, and now here I am later thinking, boy, my kids have a lot to learn now because so much has happened. Do you understand that feeling?
Oh, yeah. I really do. I mean, if you think about the almost humorous side of it, at our age, can you imagine turning to your parents and saying, well, when you were in school studying about World War II, you know, and they would have looked at you in total shock and said, what do you mean in school? You know, we lived World War II. We didn't study it in school. Well, what about the Korean conflict? When you said, I lived through Korean conflict. What are you talking about? You know, and nowadays, you know, so we thought that was so bizarre. But do you realize if somebody were to ask you, I said, well, when you were in school studying about the Vietnam War, I said, what are you talking about? It was going on while I was at school, you know. And, you know, you asked, you know, talking about, what about, you know, the, you know, anything that's been happening in the Middle East in these past years? Again, no, I was in the workplace while it was going on. I wasn't studying it about in a class. You know, I have friends that were deployed in those areas, and they look at you almost irritated, like, said, what do you mean studying it? I was living it, you know, so.
President Kennedy,
you're right.
For example. I mean, we lived
President
through that.
President Kennedy lived through that. And I also recall one of the things my mother did, which was quite wise. You know, she was raising a daughter and three sons, and we had assignments. You know, and when I say assignments, let me explain that we're talking summer months, you know, what we call vacation and breaks. And I think it's amazing that because they, like, they have to be entertained. Do you know that having a library card was like somewhere between a rite of passage and a privilege? And Mom had no problem with it. If you weren't doing something right, if you weren't taking care of your chores and there were things you were neglecting, said she would pull your library card. Most kids today, that probably wouldn't mean anything. But she had raised in our minds the values of reading, the values of books and research. And you know, one of the other things I had to do every summer is I had to do a report. And I'm not even saying a book report, but a report. So here I am, you know, even in third and fourth grade, I'm doing research reports in the summertime and had to write them all up and all this stuff. And I remember one year it struck me so funny. I went back to school. And I can't remember what grade it was, but it was in a biology class, and they were saying we had to write about, you know, I think it was a tick. And, you know, I was so happy about that. And everybody else in the room is like, oh, no, why? You know, what's exciting about having to write a research report, let alone on a tick? And, you know, even the teacher followed up and said, when I gave that assignment, you were the only person in the room that not only was not upset, you actually looked happy about it. Why are you so happy about it? And I told him, I said, well, this past summer, you know, that was my assignment. I had to write a paper on it. So I've already got this assignment knocked out of the park. I'm happy. And he said, "What?" So he actually called him, you know, home to find out, what is this about, you know. So he thought that was the neatest thing, and much neater than I did. But, you know, I look back, and I'm grateful for those experiences because it created this appetite for research. It created this appetite to know where to look for stuff. So it was amazing. So we got our buddy here, Erasmus, and so what is he going to do? Well, you know, he when he's told that if you can't do that here in London or in England, he borrows manuscripts because these are precious documents now from a man named Thomas More, John Collette, we've already talked about, some of his friends at the University of Paris. And he borrows these manuscripts, enough of them to assemble basically what would be the Greek New Testament. And he goes to Basel, Switzerland, which is where he went to church when he relocates.
Mm-hmm.
And from 1514 to 1515, he assembles together a Greek text that he can have printed. Now, you might be wondering, so, well, why didn't he make an English Bible at this point? Well, the man was very practical, and he realized, if I do my English Bible, now somebody else will have to do what I did, but for another language. And so it would just drag the process out. So what he first did was assemble, in essence, the Greek New Testament in Greek. And that way, somebody else who has studied Greek can, in their country, will have the document they can work from to make the Italian or the German or the Russian or the whatever language he needs to have it put into. He's got what he needs as the foundation. He does, like, whereas Erasmus was having to go around and borrow all these things, he's about to send to the printing press a document that anybody who can has studied Greek can now begin doing a Bible in their own language. So what happens is, between 1516 and 1536, a man named John Froben, who has the printing presses, he makes 35,000 copies of Erasmus's Greek and Latin text. And that way they can be gotten into the hands of people who can make copies of the New Testament in their own language. So he does this incredible, powerful tool that we know little about. People don't know about these things. We need to get that word out, because that document was instrumental in getting the Word of God brought into all the different languages. And today, that's still the case. If you have the text to work from and you learn another language, you can create a Bible in that language. The Archbishop of Mainz, Germany, studied Erasmus' Greek Latin text, and he came to a simple conclusion. He says he did not know what is in this book, or that he was convinced that it condemned him. What he was saying, in essence, that he's supposed to be, think about that, he was supposed to be a bishop. I mean, he was, or archbishop. So he's like the highest ranking local religious authority. And as he does this and he reads this document, what he discovers, he comes to the conclusion, you know, either I don't know anything about religion at all, or as I read this, this book is telling me that I'm condemned. This high religious figure is reading a document for the first time, and it's God's word. In other words, he's been only reading religious stuff. He hasn't been reading God's word. He's been reading what the Pope had said is true, but not reading God's word for himself. And so suddenly it's not doing good works. It's not making special donations or making pilgrimages. It's confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and then you would be saved. He hadn't heard that before. Now that he does hear it, if this book is true, he realizes that he is going to hell. And so his involvement in the abuses of religion at the time meant that he sort of tried to keep the whole thing quiet about Martin Luther. And what I mean by that, he was in the business of selling indulgences to people. In other words, basically, for the right amount of money, he'll tell you that your sins are forgiven, which is not based in Scripture, in case anybody hadn't connected those dots yet. And had he been less focused on trying to make money off of people who were hurting, then he probably would have gone after Martin Luther and would have, you know, boosted it up to a higher level. Instead, Martin Luther is sort of operating under the radar for a period of time where he's able to communicate the gospel. And at some point, of course, it does go up the chain, and both Albert, Archbishop of Mainz, Germany, has found out and Martin Luther is then becomes under attack by the Catholic Church at a very dangerous and grand scale because of the fact that he's, you know, been found out that he is standing for the truth. Erasmus, in his preface, by the way, put in the book that he says he felt the most common person should have this in his own language so he can understand it and dwell on it. And just so you understand, because I keep talking about Erasmus, and you're probably sitting there saying, well, I've never even heard that name. Who's Erasmus? If you remember nothing else about Erasmus, remember this. It was his translation into that Greek Latin that Martin Luther could take that and begin to make his translation 6 years later. And so Martin Luther would have never accomplished what he had accomplished had it not been for Erasmus's work. And it was also Erasmus's work that was the basis of John Tyndale's English translation that comes 3 years after Martin Luther. So both of these great men of the faith, you might not know Tyndale, you might, but you probably know about Luther. And Luther would have never accomplished what he accomplished had it not been for Erasmus. So Jim, what are your thoughts about these incredible people of faith risking their lives to produce documents that people can begin getting God's word into the local languages? How powerful is that?
Pastor, it is exciting to know this history. I have been a Christian for a long time, and I think I mentioned this last week. This study has opened my eyes to a lot. We take things for granted. I think of the guy that just died recently that created cut and paste in our computer world. He just died. I never heard of him, never gave it a thought. All I cared was I could cut and paste. And for those who are not as brilliant as I am about computers, and that's a laughing stock, the pastor will tell you I'm terrible, but to cut a sentence and the mouse can remember it as I click somewhere else and paste those very words somewhere else, to me is a miracle. How does that happen? And here we are talking about the evolution of God's word into languages that it was forbidden before. I didn't know that. All I know is here's a Bible that overwhelms me with knowledge right there. There's the mind of God in the Bible. I didn't know that there was a transition period, that it came from forbidden to now revealed. So this study has been exciting for me. It's not dry and boring like you would think. Let me tell you how Gone with the Wind, that great classic, let me tell you how that began. We had a time in history that, so here we are talking about God's word and how people, and I think I can say that, people with their own selfishness and their own dragged money from people kept it a secret and made it, you know, it's like a bottleneck. You can't get to it because I'm standing in the doorway here. You can't get to God's word because you got to come through me. Oh, and that's going to cost you a little bit. Doesn't this go back, Pastor, to Israel and how Jesus overturned the money changers, how they were extracting money from people? Is it exacting or extracting? I don't remember, but Pastor, isn't that exactly what Jesus overthrew in his righteous indignation and took the whip and drove these people out? Isn't this the same thing?
It's the same concept, and it's definitely something we need to be aware of. The fact that these people were more obsessed about turning a dollar than turning people to Christ, and that's precisely what was happening here. So then when you have people that come along that do this, translate God's word so people can understand it, no wonder the locals are outraged, local religious people, because they're realizing, I'm going to lose power if that happens. People will be able to see what God says for themselves.
Yep.
And two things will happen when that happens. They'll either know they're not needed, or they're going to realize that they'll know they haven't been telling the truth. And see, that's what's so sad. You know, no pastor who is honoring God's word should feel threatened from the standpoint of their congregation learning more about God. If anything, they should be passionately excited about it, because the more they grow, the more they can do and move forward and share the gospel. So it's just amazing what God will do as God's people are willing to get into his word. Now, there's a little section here we can talk about when we refer to the chains of freedom. And that may seem like a contradiction in terms, chains and freedom. We think of chains as being constricted somewhere, you tie somebody up. Well, what I'm referring to is that it seems like when the church goes through its worst persecution, it's also when we get our strongest. Because I think what happens is, and no more can you play at religion, when it's going to cost your life to stand, those who choose to stand have a real clear understanding of what it will cost. And so they're 100% sold out. They're not saying, well, let me try this. Let me look into tithing. Let me think about soul winning. No, you don't think about it. You either do it or you don't. You can sit there and think about it all you want, but if you're only thinking about it, you're not doing it. So, first English convert of the Reformation was burned at the stake in 1531. So, the very first person who stood up and said, I confess that Jesus is Christ, in this time period was also the first person to be burned at the stake. And that man's name was Thomas Bilney. And it happened on August 19th, 1531. Formally charged with heresy. In other words, contradicting what was the religion of the day. And he's standing out boldly for it. And when he does, he's burned at the stake as a heretic. And ironically, in 1517, what he was doing is he was preparing for the priesthood at Cambridge University. Now, you don't think of somebody who's going to be burned at the stake for their faith as a priest or in preparation, studying. You would think, well, this would be the one person that would have the answers and wouldn't be charged with heresy. So how did he ever come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, that's an interesting story in itself. You know, that's why we sometimes refer to the Bible as a forbidden book, especially during that time. But to a lesser extent, today it's becoming more forbidden each day. Well, he's there at the university. He's studying for the priesthood, so he should know something about religion. Well, he slips off the campus and he goes to, you know, an inappropriate bookstore, bookshop, if you will, where they've been known to sell forbidden books. These are books that the religious people don't want you to know about. And what he gets a hold of is a copy of that Erasmus Greek Latin New Testament that you can use to find out what God's word really says, not those Latin corrupted texts. So he smokes it back to his dorm room. Sun goes down. He breaks out the candlelight, draws the curtains so nobody can see him, and he begins reading this for himself. And as he does, he feels God moving on his heart. He read in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, and that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So what does he mean by that? He said, of whom I am chief. Well, he immediately disagrees and said, no, the Apostle Paul wasn't the chiefest. He says, I'm the chiefest. And the reason he felt that way is because of the fact that he felt the weight of his sin at that moment. That way we tend to feel just before we confess our sins and accept Christ as Savior. We, in that moment, recognize the fact we need a Savior, and we're ready to act. Bilney, as he read God's word for himself, realized, I'm a sinner. I need to get saved. I need what this book is telling me. Jim, your thoughts on that incredible moment of time. And imagine what Bilney must have been going through. He'd been studying for religion all this time, getting ready for the priesthood, and for the first time he finds out he's a sinner and he needs to be saved.
What struck me first was how he reacted to the word chief. I am the chief. You know, because no, I am the chiefest of sinners. And I'm ashamed that I didn't feel the same way. I felt the weight, obviously, but I didn't think that should be me saying that. But now I do. I see how important that is and how God's word convicts us. And it's a conviction, Pastor, the way I'm looking at this, and please correct me if I'm wrong. I'm looking at this as conviction, but not helpless and not hopeless conviction. I think of being convicted of murder or convicted of a horrible crime of something, and you're hopeless. You feel like there is no way out. But that's not the kind of conviction I'm familiar with. With the Bible, you're convicted, but there's hope. And that hope lies in the person of Jesus the Christ. And so it's a different kind of conviction. There's hope. You mean there's hope I don't go to prison? There's hope I will not have to carry this the rest of my life. So I'm looking at this, Pastor, as a pivotal point in all human beings when they realize, I do need a sinner. I didn't know that before. And it's all the work of these people that you've just enlightened us and brought us through history to recognize who helped bring God's word to me. And that's the way I'm looking at it, as a personal indictment. Am I correct?
That's right. Once we realize we're a sinner, we also realize we need a Savior. We know we can't do it in our own strength. And he was being taught how to be a priest. He was being taught how to put a series of works into play. And now suddenly he reads the Word of God for himself. He says, no, it's already, the price has already been paid. I just need to act on it. And he sees these as the promises of God. In fact, it's interesting. He becomes so passionate about faith and acting on the promises, in other words, accepting Christ's finished work, that he feels like he has to share this with other students on the campus. And literally, he says that hundreds of students were converted on the Cambridge campus once he does that. Another thing, too, one night he is so, again, just moved by how God has been changing lives and changing his own life. He goes to Professor Hugh Latimer, who is the person who's like head of the department, been the head of the department for about 10 years, I remember right. And he shares with this professor, this is what God has done in my life. And he recounts how the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed him. Later that night, Latimer, this professor of the department, is penning in his diary, and he puts down the statement, through Bilney's confession, that he learned more about God and salvation than he had in the 10 years that he'd spent at Cambridge teaching and studying. Isn't it amazing the head of the Bible department, Cambridge, at that time, could learn more just by one man's testimony of getting saved in Christ than all the religious studies he'd done for 10 years? That's the difference between just studying religion and accepting God's word as truth.
Yeah.
So in 1519, Bilney is ordained a priest. That's what he's been studying. He gets his license to preach. He's got his credentials now. He goes out, and he's going to be this incredible force in spreading Tyndale's new English Bible, which, by the way, is forbidden by the law. He's got other forbidden literature, and he's ready to go out and teach and preach Jesus Christ throughout all of England, which is fine, except that is a prosecutable offense that can have you put to death after being tortured. And so what happens? He is arrested. He is convicted. And he's sentenced to be burned at the stake. And through his faith, he believes that God would not even let him feel the heat of the flames. In fact, what he says, and this is his quote, though the fire should be a great heat to my body, the comfort of God's Spirit should cool it to my everlasting refreshing. I think that's absolutely incredible. Way to be able to look at what is going to be his being tortured to death. And yet he said, God will take me through this. You know, Lord Nelson, famous person in nautical history, is referred to as being quoted one occasion when he is on the deck of the ship. It is in the height of the winter time. He's about to go into battle. He's moving his ship and his fleet into the right position. And somebody comments to him about perhaps he should try to get below deck because of the bitter cold. And his comment says that his love of God and country is his warmth. And they said that for anybody else, he would have thought, the man's just trying to, you know, be motivational or something like that. But if you knew him, you knew he meant it, and it was believed. I think of this passage here where this man says, though the fire should be a great heat to my body, the comfort of God's Spirit will cool it to my refreshing. I can believe it. I can believe it because that's where this man's heart was. That's where his passion was. The next day, again, to show you how much hatred there was to people who would stand with God's word. By the way, that is still true today. There are people who will literally hate you for the crime of believing God. And so they actually take Tyndale's Bibles that they had confiscated, and they use that as a kindling to start the fire underneath this man, Thomas Bilney, as they're going to burn him to death. And so it's just unbelievable what this man and so many others have and will have gone through for the faith that we believe in. And not just simply for the faith, but just simply the fact that they want to get the word of God into people's hands in a format that they can read it and understand it. Now, the next time we get together, we're going to introduce an interesting little question for you. And here's the thing I want you to think about as we leave the subject for this time. We'll continue on with this next week, Lord willing. It says, imagine, if you will, a world that doesn't have Shakespeare, that doesn't have Tennyson, no T.S. Eliot, no C.S. Lewis. There's a reason that you can imagine such a thing, and the impact, and is driven by one thing, in fact, one person only. We'll talk about that next week. But I think the most important thing we can talk about right now is, if we do have God's word, which we do, if we do have it in a format we can read and understand, which we do, and if God's word is true, which it is, then a question we should also answer is, how can you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have salvation in Jesus Christ, and the weight of your sin and the troubles of this world can be put aside by the grace of God? Jim, would you like to jump in there and answer that question for our listeners, how they can know?
Pastor, I immediately think of how much study went into these different men that contributed to the Bible being translated into languages that we can understand and taken out of the hierarchy so that the common man can understand it the way it was intended. And I think of how some may say right now that are listening to this program, either tonight or from the archives later, and they say, well, now, I don't know all about, I don't know about church history. I don't know about history as it relates to God. I just need something. I am desperate. And I think of, Pastor, those three people on the cross, Jesus in the middle, the thieves, and the one saying, don't you, as he admonishes one of the other thieves, he says, don't you even believe God? Don't you respect to God? And he turned to Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They're all dying on the crosses. And he didn't know all about the Bible. He didn't know all about history. He wasn't a priest. But Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise, because he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. So today, if you find yourself in that position, I know there's got to be more to life than what I'm going through. My marriage crumbled. We're losing our jobs right now. There is no hope in my life. Where do you go? What do you do? Here's what you do. Chapter 10, verse 9 of Romans, in the book that we are talking about, the Bible. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. One sentence, one verse, that's all there is to do. There was more to it than that. But if you're in that position, confess to the Lord Jesus, yes, I'm a sinner. I recognize that. I am not perfect. I recognize that. And I do believe, I got to step out in faith and believe that Jesus died for me. And more, that God raised him from the dead. There's victory over death. Death is not the end. Jesus was raised from the dead so will you. When you die, if you've stepped out and accepted Jesus the Christ, your spirit lives on, and it will be in paradise. We understand that paradise is so wonderful that if God had given us any more information on it, as one pastor says, we would all be stepping in front of a bus to get there sooner. So there's hope for you tonight. There is eternal life waiting for you. He goes on in verse 10 of Romans chapter 10. For with the heart, he kind of turns it opposite. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Pastor, if they stepped out, accepted Jesus Christ this very moment, and by God's word we believe that person just became saved, what if they mess up later? What's going to happen if I mess up? Do I have to start over? Do I only get one chance at this? How does it work, Pastor?
Oh, that's amazing. I love that wording. Do we only get one chance? You only need one salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ. And he says, neither life nor death nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can separate you from the love of Christ. So understand that, no, you cannot lose your salvation. It literally is a phrase that is used that some people just can't stand and other people just absolutely love. And that is, once saved, always saved. In other words, God doesn't do something halfway. God does it his way, which is flawlessly, without sin, without error. So yes, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved and you are sealed by the very Spirit of God. You can't lose your salvation. Just to briefly mention about the very Spirit of God, to realize he indwells you at that moment of salvation. And you're saying, I'm trying to read God's word and I'm not always comfortable. One of the things that the Spirit of God does is he keeps you from losing your salvation. That's what we mean by he seals you. But he also comforts you, and he is a teacher. And so it's good to have godly teachers, but if you ever have a godly teacher and something just doesn't seem to ring right inside, you feel like that just doesn't seem right, it's probably the very Spirit of God giving you guidance. So understand, as you read God's word on a daily basis, now that you're a born-again Christian, you're going to be surprised to find out things that didn't make sense before start making sense. And you're going to find answers a little easier to come by. Sometimes it's digging, but more often it's the peace of God, because the very Spirit of God is putting you at peace. He's led you to other verses and helped you that way. Even helps you with recall. Once you've read some passage and start studying it, commit it to memory, you'll be surprised. God will sometimes act and bring a message or a verse into the forefront of your memory, and you're sitting there trying to witness to somebody, and suddenly you remember a verse you hadn't studied in a long time. But it was there because you read it, and the Spirit of God helped to bring it to the surface. So, yes, you're born again once you've accepted Christ as Savior. You can't lose that salvation. Get into his word, because the very Spirit of God will teach you and guide you and bring into your life godly teachers to help you. That's important to know, and Jim has spoken of that oftentimes. So be very grateful for what God will do in your heart and in your life. And I encourage you, the Lord willing, should he tarry, delay his return or calling us up to be with him, that you join us again next week as we come and continue our study. Brother Jim, thank you so much for being with us today.
Pastor, thank you for teaching us and always bringing us back to God's Word, the Bible. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.